I want to look at Psalm 8. I chose it because it's a short passage, and I knew we'd be short on time this morning. Psalm chapter 8. Turn there, and that's where we'll spend our time. Some of you could no doubt recite this psalm from memory. In fact, we sing a couple of praise courses based on Psalm 8. It's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament, and it's got to be one of the most familiar and best-loved psalms in the Psalter. It's an expression of praise and wonder, and that I know you'll appreciate and you'll relate to this, especially if you've ever been awestruck by any of God's creation. So first, look at the inscription at the beginning of the psalm. I always point this out. This one says, "For the choir director, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, the meaning of that is somewhat mysterious. Gittith is the feminine form of Gath. And the Hebrew word Gath means winepress. And also, you'll remember that Gath was the name of the Philistine village where Goliath was from. And a person whose hometown was Gath was called a Gittite. And despite his history with Goliath, or more likely it was because he had killed the champion of Gath, David actually had several friends and followers from Gath who were loyal to him, because according to 2 Samuel 15, verse 18, 600 Gittites followed David, and 2 Samuel 18, 2 says that they served in a special capacity as his bodyguards. So the word Gittith has something to do with Gath, or the Gittites, or the winepress, but to be honest, nobody knows precisely what this means. The most likely explanation is that this psalm was to be played on a musical instrument that was somehow associated with the town of Gath. These inscriptions are often musical notations. And so maybe this was some kind of stringed instrument that was used by the Philistines, or it could refer to a tune that this psalm was set to, a tomb that might have originally been associated with the Philistines, or since the word itself refers to a wine press, it might refer to a tune that was associated with the song that workers sang when they were treading the grapes after the harvest. We just don't know. It could be any of those things. Suffice it to say, it's probably a musical notation of some kind. There are two other psalms, Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, that are also titled the same way, "For the Choir Director, According to the Gittith." And both of those psalms are also, like this one, joyous psalms. So whether this refers to the tune or the accompanying instrument or whatever Gittith is, it seems to convey some sense of delight. And in any case, David, I think, borrowed some tune or instrument or other expression of delight from, perhaps even from Philistine music, and he applied it to the praise of God. So, let's look at the psalm itself. It's short, so I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we'll work our way through it. Here's the flow of logic you want to follow. David is looking at the skies, and it causes him to break into this glorious psalm of praise. He starts by contemplating the incomparable majesty of the God who made such a vast universe, and that in turn makes him take note of the relative insignificance of man. That makes him ponder the wonder of God's grace to such a small and insignificant part of his creation. David had a concept just from looking at the skies of how small the earth is and comparatively then how small he is. And that makes him ponder the wonder of God's grace to such a small and insignificant part of his creation. And what pours forth from David's heart is this inspired psalm that, according to the New Testament, has also great messianic significance. So we'll get there at the end to the messianic significance of this. But here is Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, there's nothing in the text itself that would tell us when in David's life this psalm was written, but some of the best commentators believe he wrote this while he was still just a youth, possibly even while he was a shepherd out in the fields tending his father's herds. And that's when he had the most opportunity to do what this psalm describes, to gaze at the heavens and meditate. And by the way, he wasn't a flat earther, okay? I say that because inexplicably, that's become really popular in our time. People who believe the earth is flat, you know? And they think of the earth as this small little disc that somehow is the center of an artificial universe, so that when they look at the sun, they think it's only, I don't know what, like, is it 32 miles away or something like that? David could see that's not the case. He saw the vastness of the universe, and he glorified God because of it. Now, also, this psalm makes no reference to the troubles that David would often write about in his later life. It just seems to pour forth from a heart that is undarkened by the memory of any sins or unhurried by the opposition of enemies, untroubled by the sort of matters of state that would consume the mind of a king. And so this, well, may have been a psalm that David wrote when he was just a youth or a teenager. We know that even as a young boy, he was already a skilled musician and a harpist, even from the days of his youth. So this psalm could have been written by David while he was working at night, watching the sky, while he tended sheep as an adolescent or even as a younger boy. And I want to sort of move with the flow of David's praise as he goes from thought to thought in the phrases of this psalm, because it's a psalm of wonder and amazement and delight. And I want to point out to you five amazing things that moved David's heart to praise God. And as we go through them, let your own heart be moved to worship and praise. This is really an upbeat psalm, and I know that's unusual for me to preach on a text that doesn't step on anybody's toes and, you know, doesn't challenge anything that you might already believe, but let this just lift your heart this morning. So, first, notice, he ponders the vastness of the universe. The opening statement and the closing statement of this psalm are identical. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that verse, of course, it's familiar to us because we use it as a lyric in a lot of praise songs that we sometimes sing. It also expresses the main point of this psalm. It's an exclamation of unadulterated praise to the name of God. You know, words fail when we try to express the glory of God. So what we have here is not a description of God's glory. It's an exclamation about it. You know, every major English translation of the scriptures, I looked them all up. They all punctuate the opening sentence of this psalm with an exclamation mark, which is appropriate. Because that is the idea that the words themselves convey, and I'm certain that's how it was sung as well, with great fervor. Notice also that the psalm begins and ends with the same exclamation, two identical exclamations. They're like parentheses that bracket the substance of the psalm with its own refrain. It's a celebration of the excellence of God's name. In verse 1, he comes off that refrain with these words, "You have set your glory above the heavens." So, as vast as the heavens themselves are, God's glory is even greater than that. It's above the heavens. And implicit in that statement is an acknowledgement that God's glory is really too great for David to express. He's setting pen to paper to, maybe it wasn't paper, but somehow he recorded this for his memory, a psalm of praise about God's boundless glory. And he essentially confesses at the start that he has undertaken a hopeless task because human words simply cannot do justice to the inexpressible glory of God, which is what we mean when we say it's inexpressible. But as he gazes at the heavens, David can see billions of miles out into the universe. And he knows that the universe extends billions and billions of miles further than that, further than David's imagination could carry him. And that causes him to realize that the one who made all of that must necessarily be even greater than everything he made. That's what we're supposed to think, by the way, when we see the grandeur of God's creation. As vast and as glorious as the heavens are, God's glory is even greater than all of that. The glory of God is higher and broader and greater and infinitely more impressive than all the heavens. Now, remember that David's vision of the night sky was, it was unimpeded by the sort of urban smog or the glow of artificial lights that we have to put up with here in Los Angeles. If you've ever looked at the night sky in conditions like David had, where you're out in the middle of nowhere with no smog and no lights, you can see an absolute spectacle of billions of stars. Jeff Williams, our astronaut friend, was here this week. A few years ago when Jeff spent 6 months, actually he did two stints in the International Space Station, and Darlene and I would watch the charts on the internet to see when he was going to fly over at dawn or at dusk. You can only see the space station fly over when the sun is setting or when it's rising. So you can see it in the morning, late in the evening, if it happens to go over where you are. And so we would watch the charts, Darlene and I, and wherever we were in the world, we would find a secluded area, a beach or a vacant field, and go out and watch the sky until the space station passed overhead. It just looked like a moving star that would cross the sky. And one thing we discovered is that the night sky is a whole lot brighter in most parts of the world than it seems to be under the canopy of nighttime Los Angeles with all the haze. And one night, I remember, we were standing out in the Arizona desert on a clear night, and we were several miles from any city lights, and it's breathtaking what you can see. You know, here in Southern California, it's a spectacle we miss, sadly, but it's there. And it is a constant reminder of how vast God's creation is and how small we all are in the expanse of everything that is made. The sheer number of stars that you see is breathtaking. And that's what David was looking at. That's what he was contemplating. Now, we have an advantage over him, even though we have all the smog and everything. If you really want to be amazed, just download some of the high-resolution photographs that have been sent back to Earth from the Hubble Space Telescope. They're, most of them, just brilliantly detailed images of space objects that, from here, looking at the human eye, they look like tiny little stars or even less. But when you examine them in the telescope pictures, these are, it's not just a tiny little star, it's an extensive galaxy that's composed of hundreds of thousands of unique stars. There's countless galaxies out there. And it turns out that the universe is a billion times larger than even David's eyes would tell him. And when you see that, how can anyone keep from being awed at the majesty of God the same way David was? You look at creation and you think, who created this must be much greater. That's how we're supposed to think. It's not how modern men have trained themselves to think. You know, in the early 1980s, some of you will remember this, Carl Sagan made a 13-part television series titled Cosmos. And, you know, if you remember Carl Sagan, he had this sounded like a fake accent to me. And he would pontificate about science and the size of the universe, and he'd be talking about how there were billions and billions of stars in the universe, and he would explain some of the complexities of it all, and he would marvel at it, but he was hostile to the idea that God designed it. He just couldn't embrace that. He was a devout atheist, and perhaps it would be more accurate to say he was a pantheist. He deified the universe itself and everything in it. You know, his famous saying, I think he began every program this way, he would say, the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. Which, of course, is something you can only say about God. But he said that's true of the material universe. He was a total materialist. And though he claimed to be an atheist and he didn't like religion because he said it was superstitious and all that, he spent a lot of his life looking for signs of other life in the universe. He had this religious belief that we can't possibly be alone. He would look at the universe and see its greatness, and his conclusion was that nothing could possibly be greater than that. So he denied that the universe was the result of intelligent design. He denied that it was created at all. He saw it as eternal and infinite. And so the universe itself took the place of God in his thinking. Now, you have to ask, how can unbelief like that exist in someone whose life's work is to study the heavens? Scripture says there's one reason for that. It's because sinful minds suppress the knowledge of God in order to accommodate their own sin and self-centeredness. In fact, listen to the description of unbelievers like that from Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since his creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Because what Scripture is saying is that so much about God and his glory is clearly visible in creation, so that anyone who concludes, like Carl Sagan did, that there is no God, that person is utterly without excuse. David saw the vastness of the universe. He didn't maybe understand how vast it is as well as Carl Sagan did even, but it drew David's mind instantly to the glory of the Creator, which is how we ought to think. And in fact, notice the play on words in the psalm between earth and heaven in verse 1 of Psalm 8. God's name is excellent in the earth, and his glory exceeds the furthest reach of heaven. So God both fills and surpasses all of his creation. If you could go to the furthest reaches of the universe, you'd find that God's glory extends even beyond that. And on the other hand, if you examine the most infinitesimal parts of this earth, you'll find that God's glory fills all of it. And there's an inexpressible sense of wonder in what David is saying here. Verse 2, he comments on the glory that fills all the earth. And he's saying, even babies' mouths are full of God's glory and strength. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And now, here David is introducing the great theme of this psalm. He's talking about how God's great glory is actually magnified by the insignificance of humanity. Remember, he's talking about the unfathomable majesty of God. His thoughts about that majesty begin when he's pondering the furthest reaches of all the stars, but when he gives a concrete example of how God makes his glory known, he says, "You ordain strength out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, and in doing that, you put your enemies to silence." It's an amazing thought. But that is exactly how Scripture says God works. And in fact, it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. God uses insignificant things to make His glory known. It's the whole point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren. He's talking to us here. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh can boast before God. And God can use, and does use, the mouths of babes and sucklings to silence His enemies. That in fact literally occurred during the time of Christ, just after He turned over the tables of the money changers. Matthew 21:14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the marvelous things which He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to Him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read?'" And here He quotes exactly out of our psalm, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And thereby, He silenced those enemies, just as David writes. So the strategy of ordaining praise from the weak and lowly actually is epitomized in David himself. He killed Goliath when he was still just an adolescent. He wrote psalms, perhaps even this psalm, while he was either a child or barely out of childhood. And here, he has put his finger on a truth that epitomizes the dominant character of all true faith. We've talked about this before. The childlikeness of saving faith. What God wants from all of us is sincere, childlike, trusting praise. I'm always amazed at those who seem enthralled with sophisticated approaches to doctrine and philosophy, people who are automatically impressed with academic degrees and titled people and wealth and prestige. And I would say the same thing about people who are infatuated with elaborate liturgies in worship. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever encouraged to pursue such things. And in fact, simple childlike faith is always commended in Scripture, and we're cautioned repeatedly against the dangers of philosophy and vain deceit. The vain deceitfulness of lofty speech and the folly of human wisdom. And in fact, God's chosen way of spreading His truth is to hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to infants. That's the whole point of Jesus' parables. Authentic faith, in the words of Jesus Himself, authentic faith requires us to be converted and become like little children. But back to our psalm. Verse 2 only introduces this theme of God's strength being made perfect in human weakness. And then David turns his attention back to the heavens. Verse 3, "When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established," and we'll stop there. Consider the heavens for just a moment. What are we seeing when we look into the heavens? The closest star in our galaxy is Alpha Centauri. It's actually a star system that's made out of three stars. It's 4.28 light years away from the Earth, 4.28 light years, meaning it's so far away that light from that star takes more than four and a quarter years to get to us. That's more miles than you could possibly imagine. But it means that if you go out tonight and look at Alpha Centauri in the sky, what you're actually looking at is light that left that star system in about November of 2019. That's about 4.5 months before the COVID lockdown started, right? And it also means that if Alpha Centauri suddenly exploded tonight, we wouldn't even see it happen until June of 2028. That's the closest star you can see besides our sun. Most of the stars are billions and billions of miles further away than that. In fact, the furthest, I looked this up this week, the furthest star, furthest away star that we know about was one that was discovered by the Hubble telescope just 2 years ago. It's a star called, they named it Arundel, which is an old English word that means morning star. This is a good name for that. It's about 12.9 billion light years away, which is, I'm not even going to try to tell you how far that is, because it's an unimaginable distance. In other words, far beyond what you can see with any telescope, there are more and more billions of galaxies. Galaxies meaning vast systems of stars and planets. And as the Hubble telescope keeps reminding us, some of the lights that at night appear like stars to us are whole galaxies of hundreds of thousands of stars. One point of light in our sky might be a galaxy that's even bigger than the Milky Way. So, thinking in that those terms, how small is the Earth? Well, to put it in perspective, if our sun were the size of a softball, the comparative size of the Earth wouldn't be much bigger than a poppy seed. And if you want exact figures, the diameter of the sun is 14 million kilometers, and the diameter of the Earth is only 12,720 kilometers, which is less than a thousandth of 1%, if you're doing the math. And that means if the sun were hollow, it would take more than 1,100 Earth-size objects to fill it. But the sun is actually pretty small compared to some of the other stars that we know about. The universe beyond our solar system is incredibly large, inexpressibly large. I was trying to think of a way to help you appreciate the size of the visible universe, just what you can see at night, even with the California smog. And I finally gave up, because words fail. If the whole universe were the size of the Earth, the vast Milky Way galaxy alone, which is just one of billions of galaxies, it would be less than a grain of sand on a beach somewhere. Insignificant. And think about it. If you're talking about something the size of the Earth compared to a little grain of sand, think about it. If that grain of sand on a beach disappeared from existence, it wouldn't even diminish the glory of the rest of the Earth. Literally, you'd never notice that one grain of sand was missing. And in the same way, if our entire galaxy, the Milky Way, disappeared from the vastness of space, in the scope of the whole universe, it would hardly be worth noticing. And within the galaxy itself, you could get, if you could get far enough away to see the entire Milky Way all at once, you would not be able to see our solar system within the whole. And within our solar system, Earth is likewise insignificant. Again, it's like a poppy seed compared to the sun. So think about how insignificant that makes you and me. Among the billions of people who populate the Earth. Indeed, as David is saying here, it's amazing that God would take notice of us at all. The unbelieving mind considers the size of the universe and concludes that there is no God who could possibly be big enough and powerful enough to create and govern all of that. But David had the opposite perspective. He had the right perspective. He understood that the very existence of such a vast and well-ordered universe argues for an infinite designer. As he's pondering the vastness of the universe, this prompts David to marvel at the greatness of the God who created it. So if you're taking notes, this is point two. Point one, he ponders the vastness of the universe. Point two, he marvels at the greatness of the God who created it. Look again at verse three. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established, And I'll stop there and notice at all this expanse of the universe, David says, this is just finger work for God. Matthew Henry says it this way. The moon and the stars, he made them easily. The stretching out of the heavens needed not any outstretched arm. It was done with a word. It was but the work of his fingers. He made them with great curiosity and fineness, like a nice piece of work which the artist makes with his fingers. Listen, if you can ponder the size of the universe and not be in awe of the greatness of the God who made it, something's wrong with your head. No, it's more than that even. If you can think about how vast and complex the universe is and not give glory to the God who made it all, there's something seriously wrong with your soul. Look at the end of verse 3. The stars which you have established. That expression, established, is from a Hebrew word that means to set in place or to ordain. It speaks of the utter sovereignty of God, who merely speaks the word, and these things are called into existence and set into orderly motion. He ordains them. How? With his word, just by speaking the word. David's acknowledging that God established the universe and set it in order by a simple decree. He fixed the stars in their place. He sovereignly directs their course. He didn't create these things and then leave them unattended, but his providential sovereignty over everything he ever made continues even now. I always admire the character of the Old Testament character, Job. There he was, smitten by Satan, his whole world destroyed, and it would have been the tendency, I think, of most of us to lose confidence that God is really in control. In fact, even in our lives, they get slightly messy, and we start to wonder, has God lost control of things? Job didn't wonder that. In fact, we have the words of Job recorded in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name, verses 4 through 10. He says this about God. He is wise in heart and mighty in power. This is while Job is suffering, everything that he suffered. God is wise in heart, mighty in power, who has stiffened his neck against him and been at peace. God is the one who removes the mountains. They know not how when he overturns them in his anger. He is the one who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He is the one who says for the sun not to shine, and he sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. He makes the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things unsearchable and wondrous works innumerable. He's celebrating the vastness of God and his sovereignty over everything he's made. If he's sovereign over all of that, Job is reasoning, he's somehow still in control of the disaster that my life has become. Nehemiah 9, verse 6, a prayer to God says, you are Yahweh, you have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down to you. Now again, if you can look at the heavens and not be overawed with the majesty and glory of God, there is something seriously wrong with the way you think. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. Scripture says sin is the reason people suppress what they actually know in their heart is true about God. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that, Paul says, they are without excuse. There's no excuse for it. It's inexcusable to contemplate the vast scope of all that we can see in the heavens and not recognize the glory and the power of the Godhead whose eternal decree created such a vast universe so full of so many wonders, and he continues to orchestrate every aspect of his creation in meticulous detail. When David gazed into the heavens, he saw the glory of God clearly. And as he pondered the vastness of the universe, that made him marvel at the greatness of the God who created it. That in turn then moved him to see the very obvious truth that we've already referred to, and here's our third point. He realizes the insignificance of man as a creature. Verse 4. What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? See, he set the context for this. In the vastness of all of these glorious stars and planets, a universe so immense that compared to just one galaxy, our whole Earth is like a fraction of a subatomic particle. And on that tiny planet, in this vast array of stars, here is man. To call him tiny or insignificant doesn't do justice to the reality of how small we are in the scope of all creation. If our entire solar system were the size of the whole Earth, and if you could examine it through the equivalent of an electron microscope, you would still not be able even to see this tiny creature, man. I was looking up stuff on the internet to make sure that I had all these measurements and statistics correct, you know, the size of our universe and softballs and poppy seeds and all that stuff. And I found a document on the web with this title, Religion and the Size of the Universe. And I thought, well, that's promising. But I started to read it and realized this webpage was put up by some atheists with a really condescending attitude, who want to enlighten their Christian friends about the marvels of humanistic astronomy. And after giving all of these statistics on the size of the universe, they write this, and I'm not paraphrasing, these are their exact words, quote, "People think that we are somehow blessed or special. So, of course, the creator of the universe must have set aside this little corner of the universe just for us," they say. "Now we know better. If the Earth were destroyed tomorrow, the universe would neither miss us nor mourn our passing. Would you notice one grain of sand missing from the beach?" I already made that point. No, you wouldn't. And these atheists say, "We think we're special and that supremely powerful beings look after us. We're not special. We're simply the result of a probably very common chemical accident billions of years ago in a place where the conditions are ripe for life to flourish." They say, "We're certainly lucky, yes, but special? No." I read that and I thought, these guys are insane. But Carl Sagan said something very similar in 1996. This was just a few days before Carl Sagan died. He was interviewed on Dateline with Ted Koppel. Remember that one? And some of us are old enough to remember Ted Koppel. Carl Sagan knew he was dying, and Koppel asked him if he had any closing remarks or words of wisdom that he'd like to share with the people of Earth. And so here was literally Carl Sagan's last public statement. He said this, quote, "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up a universe which may be one of a very large number of universes, perhaps an infinite number of other universes." He says, that's a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering. Our whole planet is less than a grain of sand in a vast ocean of gargantuan rocks. And the unbelieving mind, again, comes to the 180-degree wrong conclusion about it. Rather than marveling at the fact that God has lavished so much of his goodness and so many of his blessings on the human race, they conclude that, yeah, we don't really matter much in the big scheme of things. David had the opposite perspective. He realized that God has elevated humanity to such a level that we certainly don't deserve it, And that caused David's mind to turn to the subject of divine grace. Getting closer with every step of his thinking, he's getting closer to gospel truth. Having pondered the vastness of the universe, and then marveled at the grace of God who created it, and then realizing the insignificance of man as a creature, he could only stand in awe of the incredible grace of God that God has shown to humanity. And so if you're taking notes, that's point number four. He stands in awe of the incredible grace God has shown to humanity. Verses 5 through 8. You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. He's saying, man is really in charge of all of that. And you remember from the story of creation, God did specifically put humanity in charge of the rest of creation. David knows that, and he marvels at the lofty position God has given man in creation. And in fact, in the King James Version, verse 5 of our psalm is translated this way: Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The English Standard Version says, You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Angels, heavenly beings. Actually, the word in Hebrew is Elohim. And so this verse could literally be translated, you've made him a little lower than God. And in fact, that is what you have if you're reading the New American Standard Bible. That's how they translated it. You made him a little lower than God. Because the expression is ambiguous. It could actually go either way. Heavenly creatures, angels, God. I actually prefer the King James and the Legacy Standard Bible here. Man was created a little lower than the angels, but no matter how you translate it, the point is the same. Man is the highest creature in that vast scope of the material universe. He is the only one of God's creatures that bears the stamp of God's own image. In other words, in the incomprehensible vastness of all of God's creation, with so much that is large and bright and powerful and grand, God magnified this insignificant creature, man, over all of it. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? When God put that first couple in the garden, he gave them dominion over all the rest of creation. He told them to subdue it and rule over it. Adam was created to be a living depiction of God. He bore the very image of God, and he was to rule over the rest of creation. And Adam, when he fell, not only marred the image of God in humanity, didn't erase it completely, but he messed it up. But he also dramatically altered the state of creation. So sin introduced death and disease, and for the human race it meant toil and sweat and bad joints. I'm thinking of that, you know, my shoulder surgery is Wednesday. Keep me in prayer, by the way. Getting a shoulder replacement, which that's another subject, but whatever. All that stems from sin that was introduced into this creation by Adam. And it's ironic and tragic when you think about it that man was designed to rule over all creation, but in our state of sin, we can actually be brought low by the tiniest of microorganisms, which, you know, cause all kinds of disease and disability. But here, David is seeing humanity as God intended, ruling over all creation. Verses 7 and 8, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And I think David is seeing here with the eyes of faith and envisioning humanity as it will be in its redeemed state in the new heavens and new earth. And I'm not sure David consciously appreciated the full depth of everything he's writing here. In fact, you know, the prophets didn't always. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the Old Testament prophets made careful searches, he said, and inquiries inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They had a hard time fitting all these prophecies that almost seemed contradictory. Is the Messiah going to suffer or is he going to rule? They didn't always fully comprehend the prophetic meaning of everything they wrote and how it would all fit together. So it's all true. He would suffer and he will rule. Peter expressly says that sometimes when they wrote about Christ, the Old Testament prophets themselves just could not fathom the full inspired meaning of everything that God was giving them. And no wonder. Peter goes on to say in the next verse that these things were revealed to the prophets for our sakes, not theirs, us, on whom Peter says the ends of the age have come. We've seen the fulfillment of Christ's sufferings, and we know that the promise of his ruling is yet to come. Even the angels, Peter said, desired to look into these things. So in other words, what Peter is saying there, I think, is that certain things given to the prophets were mysteries, even to the prophets who wrote them down by divine inspiration. And they were even mysteries to the angels who looked over their shoulders while they were writing. And in this psalm was hidden a mystery that I think went beyond anything David could possibly consciously or rationally fathom. He pondered the vastness of the universe. He marveled at the greatness of the God who created it. He realized the insignificance of man as a creature. He stood in awe of the ineffable grace that God shows to humanity. But, and this is the most important part, what he was really writing about in this psalm, probably without seeing it himself explicitly, what he really was writing about was the unimaginable humility of Christ. And this is point 5 if you're taking notes. He writes of the unimaginable humility of Christ. In fact, if you read this passage without reference to the New Testament, if you followed all the conventions of sound hermeneutics, you'd probably conclude that David's referring to Adam here, or to humanity in general, made lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over all things. All of that was true in one sense about Adam. But the New Testament sheds some inspired light on the passage, and we discover that this is actually a messianic psalm. It's about Christ, the one who is crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things. Is not Adam. Adam was given that dominion, but he forfeited it when he sinned. He squandered the opportunity. The real subject of this psalm is the second Adam, Jesus, in whom dominion and glory and honor are restored, and not only restored, but elevated to new heights. And the reference to him being made lower than Elohim, that's a reference to his incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews then quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. In fact, turn there and read with me. Hebrews 2. We've looked at Hebrews 2 before, so you're partly familiar with this. But I want you to see this in light of Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, and here the writer of Hebrews is arguing that Christ, by nature, is a higher being than the angels. And he says this, starting in verse 5, he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, the writer of Hebrews says, and obviously the somewhere that he's referring to is our psalm, Psalm 8, because he quotes it verbatim from the Septuagint, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And so, Psalm 8 turns out to be a psalm about Christ. And here's the gospel. Christ is God who became man. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, as the writer of Hebrews says, he was made a little lower than the angels, or made lower than the angels for a little while, for the purpose of suffering death on behalf of us. Having taken on a human form, he lived a perfect human life. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. But in the end, he died for the sins of others. He took our guilt to the cross, and he bore the punishment for it, so that his perfect righteousness could be imputed to us. And that is the gospel, that Christ, who is eternally God, became man so that he might rescue this fallen human race from the sinful state into which we had fallen. He brought forgiveness for all who believe in him. He purchased their forgiveness by dying in their place, and he provided righteous covering for them by living a perfect life under the law. So he does for us everything that needs to be done for our redemption. He did all that God commands us to do. He took our sin and paid for it. He gives us his righteousness in return. Christ is the perfect man and the only possible mediator between God and men. And he restored to the human race the dominion Adam had abdicated. He's the one under whose feet all things are placed, which is what our psalm is celebrating. David, I don't think, even knew that he was writing something so profound, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is moving him along as he writes. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul also quotes Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. Listen to that passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And that phrase, all things in subjection under his feet, is a direct quote from Psalm 8, verse 6. And it means that the true and final fulfillment of this psalm will be celebrated through all eternity. We'll be singing this psalm when Christ, eternally God, and now everlastingly human as well, he will rule over all things. God's mercy to the human race actually will reach its zenith in the exaltation of his own Son, the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's an amazing, mind-boggling thought, isn't it? We'll close the way David closed, with a repetition of the opening exclamation of praise to God. In fact, I can't close without quoting Spurgeon, right? You expect that of me. Spurgeon said this, here, the end of the psalm, like a good composer, the poet returns to his keynote, falling back, as it were, into his first state of wondering adoration. What he started with as a proposition in the first verse, he closes with as a well-proven conclusion. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we do stand in absolute awe with David as he ponders the wonders of your grace to humanity. Renew the childlikeness of our faith. Ordain praise out of our lips and glorify Christ through both our lips and our lives, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.